Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. It says 9 at the start, but it's 1. It's chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and made them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Randy. Well, you all have a nice, lovely golden glow this morning from lights reflecting off you. Our friends here at Orpheus are starting their next project. I think it's Tommy or something. So you'll gradually notice over the next month or two, more sets will fill up. We'll kind of get squeezed into the middle section here. Also, Mike mentioned it really quickly at the start. You may have missed it, but Mike is now officially an employee of Resurrection Church, and I, for one, am very excited about that. He's a pastoral intern here. He's working half-time for us, which has a variety of duties. You'll see him up here regularly. He's preaching in 2 weeks' time, and we're very excited to have him officially on board here at Resurrection Church. Anyways, so the scripture reading this morning was from Luke chapter 9. We are continuing our series in the book of Luke. We have 2 more weeks in it. Before we take a break, we'll do something different just to mix things up a little bit. So as a church planter, as someone who began a church, I try to read a lot of entrepreneurial literature. Not much is written specifically for churches, but just the broader, you know, library of it. I try to get a handle on what it means to start something, what the life of an entrepreneur looks like, what kinds of software I should be using, what kind of strategies I should be employing. And amongst the literature written for these kinds of people who are transitioning from a more stable business to starting their own business, or in my case, from a more organized, older, mature church to a new church, one of the most important transitions that they write about is an internal one. And it's a shift in attitude from being an employee of a business to being an owner. One author calls it the shift from being a hireling to being an owner. And many writers kind of make the distinction that the shift in attitude and mindset is very important because hirelings or employees do what they can, but owners do what is needed. Does that make sense? Employees do what they can, but owners do what is needed. As a hireling, if you work at a business or a restaurant or anything, you go home at the end of the day. You pick up what you need to do tomorrow or on Monday. It's a bit of a generalization, I know, but owners, you go home when the work is done, not when you feel like going home. When I was on staff at a larger church, I remember whenever I needed to be away for the weekend, I would simply tell the senior pastor, hey, I'm going to be away for the weekend. I'm not going to make it this week. Whereas to be away from Resurrection Church takes a lot more careful planning, usually a month or two in advance. And it's not like I'm complaining. There are very special and unique joys to being an owner, but there's a real mindset change, a shift that has to happen when you become an owner of something as opposed to being just a simple employee. But there's also a second step that most successful businesses undergo, which is that any healthy growing business, at some point, more people, besides the original owner, more people must become functional owners. And what I mean is that one person might hold all the stock or control the interests of the company, but at some point other people begin to sacrifice with and care for the vision of the company as if it were their own. They begin to take things personally. They begin to go to greater and greater lengths to make it succeed. In the sports world, this happens when individual players sacrifice their statistics so the team can be better. They'll come off the bench instead of playing a starting role. And in the church world, this happens when a church grows too large for one pastor or one small team of people to handle all the responsibilities, and other people must take on the weight of responsibility. This is why we're having the meeting after the service today to talk about volunteering at our church and what it means. We're restructuring a little bit. But Jesus is on the verge of doing something very important, which is kind of why I'm going down this road. It'll make sense in a second. He's on the verge of telling his disciples for the very first time that he's going to die. They don't know yet. It's coming next week. In my sneaky pastor mind, I carefully scheduled it. So it's on Easter. Oh, what do you know? It happens to be, I thought it was pretty clever. You can be impressed at our planning. But for the very first time, he is going to share the end game with his team. And Jesus understands that for this mission to go forward, past his death, past his resurrection, past his ascension when he actually leaves, if this thing is going to work, the disciples have to become more than passive observers of Jesus. And right now, Jesus is doing everything. He's healing, he's preaching, he's casting out demons, he's calming storms. He's this tornado of activity. And the disciples are kind of like traipsing along behind him, being like, oh, look at this. Oh, you know, isn't that interesting? But Jesus knows the time will come when he will be gone and he will need more than observers, more than employees, more than hirelings. He will need partners in the kingdom work. And they will have to take up and own the mantle of the kingdom of God. So Jesus today is initiating the process of kind of dragging them at times, but moving them from being hirelings to being full partners. So I want to talk about our text this morning in two parts. I want to talk about commissioning partners, how he commissions and sends them out, and secondly, how he tests them in the feeding of the 5,000. Also, we're not going to talk too much about that little section about Herod, verses 7 through 9. I couldn't squeeze it in this morning. You can Google it on your own if you want to know more about it. Later on in Luke, Jesus refers to this again, and so we'll kind of hit it when we come back to Luke at some point. But just so you know, you're like, oh, he missed these verses. I did it on purpose. So, anyways, in verses 1 through 6, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples to begin moving them from being followers to being partners. And I want to point out some of the essential features of the call that he gives these men. Feature number one, he gives them power. Look at verse 1. He gave them power. That's a very creative title. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He doesn't send them out to a job that they're going to be unable to do, but he bestows upon them the power they need to do the job. It doesn't make it less difficult or less intimidating or anything else, but he gives them the resources they need. Second feature, he gives them a mission. Look at verse 2. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, this may ring some bells for you if you've been around a number of weeks. This is the same mission that Jesus has. This is what he's been doing all the way along. This is what they've been watching him do for weeks and possibly a year now. He's been healing everyone he's come across, but also he's been busy describing and proclaiming and teaching about the kingdom of God. So the disciples then have not just an unaimed power, just willy-nilly running around, you know, trying to find demons to cast out, but they have a scope for their mission. They have a direction, and they have it also in the pattern that Jesus has laid down for them. He has set them an example. They're not doing anything new. They're not being creative with their mission. They're simply continuing what Jesus did, just doing it in more places for more people. He's talked about it. He's shown it to them. And now he sends them to do the same. So they have power. They have mission. And the third thing is they have a mode of ministry. And when I say mode, I mean like the how-tos. In verses 3 to 5, Jesus gives them all these ideas or kind of guidelines of how they're to go about this mission of preaching and healing. They're to treat this like a temporary journey. Just bring the essentials. Don't bring anything extra. He tells them, how do you find a place to stay? How do you do with people that reject you? Inevitably, they're going to be rejected. He fills out the mission by giving them these how-tos. So he gives them power, mission, mode. And fourthly, we'll spend a little bit more time here. He called the fourth feature is faith. The call to ministry in the kingdom of God depends on faith. And it's implicit in everything he tells them. This tilt towards poverty, or at least dependence upon the generosity of others, indicates that they need to have a strong measure of faith. There's no house that's set up for them ahead of time. If they're going to be fed, if they're going to have a place to lie down at night, they're going to need to trust God to provide these things. Not just that, you have to imagine that even being told they had the power to heal diseases and cast out demons probably took a measure of faith to believe. I think it's unlikely that they felt, you know, tingly all over when Jesus gave them this power. It's more like they probably had to get to the first village and kind of see what happened when they found someone with a disease or with a demon. But this is the commission Jesus gives them. Go and do what I've been doing. Have a ministry of word and of deed. You have the power to do it. You know how to do it. You need to have the faith to do it. But you're ready in every way that matters. When I was renovating the house we live in right now a few months ago, I was tiling my front entry with George Turcotte. Many of you know him. I had never tiled before, but as a frugal homeowner, I wanted to learn to do it myself. And so George came over and he described how it worked. We got things cut, and he had a saw and all that kind of stuff. And then we got the liner cut and laid that down, and then we mixed the cement or whatever it's called for gluing the tiles down. So everything was ready. And George took out the trowel and he poured out some of like the cement or whatever. And he has this nice, beautiful sweeping motion to like make it look nice or whatever. And then he plunks down the first tile and it's all nice and straight and everything. And then he hands the trowel to me. He says, all right, your turn. And I'm like, I was feeling nervous because I'd seen him work. I knew what the mission was. I understand what the floor should look like. I had all the tools I needed. But part of me just wanted George to do everything. You know, but part of me was just being content with being the head cheerleader in the room. Like, yeah, go, George. You know, you can tile things. This must be a similar feeling, right? These disciples following Jesus, watching him be the center of activity must have been like kind of a fun and comfortable place to be. They held this year-long demonstration. They have all these promises, they have the knowledge of the power bestowed on them, but there's still at some point a leap of confidence and of faith. As they move from passive cheerleading to active involvement, when Jesus, you know, hands them the trowel and says, all right, your turn. What was true for me in tiling is true for us spiritually. As we move towards greater participation in the kingdom of God, there's an element of risk and of confidence. But now let's pause and ask an important question, because the question I want to ask is, what are the similarities and differences between the call offered to these disciples and the call offered to us as modern disciples, as Christians removed from this event by thousands of years? Is this the same mission we have? Are we called in the same way we did? Do you have two cloaks? Do you need to get rid of, like, maybe you're asking, what am I supposed to do with this? Is this my mission as well? So let's do a quick survey of the similarities and differences. The first similarity, we too have a ministry of word and deed. We too have a ministry of word and deed. We see instructions to this effect all over the New Testament. There's this great story in the book of Galatians. It's this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And he's telling a story about this big theological discussion that had happened in the church. There's this big giant debate about whether Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. They need to follow all the Jewish customs and everything. At the end of this long discussion, they decided that Gentiles did not need to become Jews. They could just simply believe in Jesus the way that we would. Listen to how Paul describes it. I think it's fascinating. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Why I find this so fascinating is that built into the instructions about Paul taking the gospel to the entire Roman Empire is a request for deeds to accompany words. Only remember the poor as you go. These two things go hand in hand. James, in his letter, bluntly describes the relationship between work, or between words and deeds in this way. He says, what good is it if someone has faith but has no works? Can such faith save him? Or, bluntly saying, it's not real faith if there's no words. You see, the Christian church, when it's been the church, has always had a ministry of word and deed. And we see beginnings of it here as the disciples are commanded to go out and to minister as Jesus ministered to both the spiritual and physical needs of people. This is the same call we have, to do both. If we neglect words, if we just do deeds, then our words or our deeds become empty. But if we neglect deeds, our word becomes hypocritical and overly intellectual. Our mission involves both. Second similarity, the insistence on faith. Just as the disciples are to go with no extra clothes or no bags or no money, we too are people who minister by faith. We don't believe that we have to go find a house, you know, to stay in or anything, but our ministry depends on believing the gospel, this good news, that we really can't see and we can't touch. We believe in faith that what the scripture tells us about the world and about ourselves is true. Now, this faith sometimes manifests itself in taking literal physical risks for the kingdom of God, you know, giving up money or possessions or things. But we are called to a life of faith the same way the disciples were. Now, two things that are dissimilar about our calls. First thing is, we are not given power over demons and diseases. Though in general the Christian church will prevail against the forces of evil, the scriptures clearly teach that, we are not given personal power to cast out demons or heal diseases. These are not gifts that the New Testament ever speaks about being entrusted to all of Christians. And in addition, exorcism of demons is never listed amongst the spiritual gifts given to the church. And the reason for this, we're like, well, why is that? How come they get that and we don't? I think it'd be fun to heal diseases. You know, I'm a doctor. It'd be really handy in my profession. The reason for this difference, I think, is that the disciples were out on a new mission and they were bringing a distinctly different message to the Jewish people. And it's the pattern in Scripture that whenever God kind of starts a new chapter in his mission, it's often accompanied by signs and miracles. It's as if the miracles are sort of this divine stamp of approval on the teaching to say, yeah, God is really behind this. It's really his thing. I think we can assume that disciples were given this miraculous power kind of as a confirmation of all the things they were teaching and preaching. The second thing that is dissimilar is the how we are to do ministry. Some people have looked at the commands of Jesus here in Luke chapter 9 as universal instructions for missionaries or even for all Christians. You know, we should be embracing vows of perpetual poverty. You know, they reason from verse 3 that we should own only the very basics. But I think that is an incorrect view. Because these instructions were for a temporary, short mission work. You see, even a few verses later, they come back to Jesus. Later on in Acts, we see Paul collecting money for a journey to Spain. We have testimony from many early church historians who talk about long-term mission works always involving people settling down in a place, owning a house, you know, buying things, you know, having the appropriate amounts of clothes and things like that. Furthermore than that, Jesus' own teachings in a number of places assume that we will own material goods and possessions. A perpetual poverty doesn't make a lot of sense when we take a lot of the rest of the scriptures into account. We need to see Jesus' instructions as particular for that mission, not for our mission. So those are the things that are dissimilar, the power over demons and diseases and sort of the mode of ministry, the how. So Jesus sends them off. Verse 6, they departed, went through the villages, preaching and healing everywhere. I kind of picture Jesus like a new parent, you know, dropping his kids off at school. Like, there they go. You know, and they kind of wander away in like every direction. And then later on, verse 10, they come back, they tell him all the things they've done. It's like welcoming back, like, what's in your backpack? What do you have? You know, what did you work on today? This is sort of the picture I get. Yeah, you don't have to believe that. But he says he took them. Verse 10 says he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida, a little R&R after a busy time of ministry. One interesting feature of this passage is we don't know any results. There's no description included of how it went. Like, did anyone believe? Did they cast out any demons? Did they heal any people? We don't know. All it tells us is that they went. And that's maybe the most important part. As we think about their mission and ours, results or no results don't really depend on us. This is a supernatural, this is a spiritual enterprise. We don't get to determine who responds and who doesn't, who kicks us out of their town and who doesn't. We just simply go. Now let's talk now about continued partnership or testing of the partnership. The disciples return, Jesus takes them away, people track them down. Lots of people track them down, at least 5,000 people, 5,000 men. And it says Jesus taught them and healed them, again, a ministry of word and deed. But at the end of the day, there's trouble because the people haven't eaten and they're out in some desolate place, some wilderness type of setting. So now, you know, team kingdom of God, Jesus and his fresh partners, they face a problem. And as you can see, Jesus doesn't seem that eager to bail them out. You know, they think, hey, we should send these people away. But then verse 13, Jesus' response is, you give them something to eat. It's like, they complain that they have no money. Maybe they've given all their money bags away. His previous instructions were to give all their money bags away. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no money. We have no food. Verse 14, so he said to his disciples, okay, have them sit down in groups. They do that. Verse 16, he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And what I want you to see here is that we have three distinct instances where Jesus shows us that he is interested in partnership. Though he kind of supplies the miracle, so to speak, the disciples are involved at every stage of the process. He needs them to be involved. He wants them to be involved. Jesus is not after them to be passive observers anymore. Life in the church, life in the kingdom of God, does not have bench warmers. You either are part of the action or you are outside of it. We are called to participation. This is what Jesus is after here. But let's talk about the miracle for a second before we go back to that. This miraculous multiplication. Now look, I know all the arguments against it. Some people have suggested this is impossible, naturally speaking, which I would say, sure, yeah, agreed. Others have suggested that Jesus had a secret store of bread and it was some sort of parlor trick, that they didn't know where it was, but then they were just handing it out or something. Others have suggested that when they handed out the little food that they had, everyone was reminded that they had a lunch, and they all pulled it out, and they all began to eat together. These are all, in the academic literature, this is what people suggest really happened. But as we've seen with other miracles, we see again here the fact that there were literally thousands of witnesses to this event. Literally thousands. After this event, the Apostle John records that people kept seeking him because they were hungry. And they wanted to be fed again. Like, remember that time when you made bread for us? Could you do that again? Because I'm kind of hungry. It happened over and over. If this had been passed around as a miracle, when these 5,000 people knew it wasn't a miracle, there would have been thousands of people saying, no, that didn't really happen like that. They had this store of bread. Or I just got my lunch out. It wasn't like that. But none of those things happened. And we're left with this narrative that insists on a miraculous provision of food for up to 20,000 people because it just records the number of men. Now, look, it's still mysterious, granted. The mechanism for multiplication is never mentioned. It never says, like, did it, like, make baskets? Did it just keep filling? Like, how did it work? We don't know. And I think it maybe because we'd want to reproduce it. Be like, oh, well, we can do this, too. Only the provision is emphasized, not the way it came about. And I think one of the beautiful parts of this story is how the provision of the food fits with what we know about God. Let me explain. For 40 years, a long time before, God had miraculously provided manna for his people to eat when they were in desolate places. As his people wandered around the desert with nothing to eat, God didn't say, go away and find something. He gave them what they needed. Later on in the life of Elisha, when the people were in the promised land, God fed more than 100 people from a few loaves of bread through the ministry of Elisha. More than that, Revelation, the last book of the scriptures, speak about the end of time being like a final meal where God is the host. And we sit down together and all his people are richly fed. Listen, this is what God has been up to all the way along, feeding his people. It doesn't need to surprise us then that when God the Son in human form detects a need, he feeds people freely. It's what's been going on throughout history with God. And it's a beautiful picture of the deity of Jesus. But this is the first time the meal is mediated, so to speak, by humans. The man in the desert appeared miraculously each night. The meal from Elisha is kind of delivered just directly by him. The great Last Supper will be hosted by God himself. But here, mysteriously, wonderfully, Jesus says, hey guys, could you help me with this? Get them to sit down. Hey, pass out this bread. Which leads us, I think, to the main thing I want to say about partnership in the kingdom of God, which is the presence and power of God changes everything. And it redefines what is possible. Lots of people regard the church simply as a human institution, and look, on some level, sure, it is. But the church is more than that. It's an entity, it's a community filled with the very power and presence of God. And the presence of God changes the interaction with the crowd here. They didn't have any food. They didn't have any money. It didn't matter because they had Jesus with them. And when Jesus decides to feed people, the amount of food or money you have is not really that important. They want to send the crowd away. Jesus wanted to minister to them. But more than that, look at how else the presence of God is seen in this miracle. It's shown not just in basic provision, but in superabundance. As I was saying, they fed up to 20,000 people, at least 5,000 men. You'd think, well, that seems like a stretch. That's a lot of food. But there's 12 baskets of leftovers. One for each one of the disciples. Take home. It's not just abundance. It's superabundance. When God is at work, you have more than you need. Partnership in God's kingdom is always by faith. It's always a ministry of word and deed. And it's not limited by the extent of our own power because God is at work. But let me tell you one other important thing going on in this story, which is that you need to see the provision of bread and fish not just as sustenance for physical bodies, but as a symbol of something deeper and richer. And in John chapter 6, Jesus helpfully describes what's going on. People are like, hey, what happened with that miracle where you fed everyone? And Jesus is like, oh, here's what was going on. He tells the people in John chapter 6, your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died. And those people who ate the bread recently that Jesus provided, they too will grow old and die. We know that. He said, what you need then is not just more miraculously provided bread. You need bread from heaven. You need bread of life. And the people are like, okay, give us this bread. You know, thinking it's like 12 grain. You know, it's something, you know, super special, immortal, you know, gluten-free bread. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. I am the bread of life. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that person will not die, but have eternal life. Listen, this is what this miracle is really pointing us towards, that you need more than bread. Listen, you eat bread from, you know, Bread by Us or Bridgehead or whatever your favorite place is, and it's delicious, and it's life-giving. It gives you the calories you need, but you're still going to die, no matter how good that bread is. You will get old, you will get sick, and you will die. So then what you need is the bread of life. You need real bread. And this is what Jesus provides, still. And as we spiritually feed on him, his life becomes our life. Our life and our spirits and our whole selves are tied up in with him. And listen, this is the real key to partnership in the kingdom of God. Because maybe you think about this and you say, where do I get the strength to partner with Jesus in the work of his kingdom? It's too hard in my life. The disciples try it, and I guess they have some success. We don't even know. But here in the feeding of the 5,000, they lack the faith to trust God and see everything through. And we ourselves, I mean, if I would have been there, I would have been on team disciple. Like, send these people away. We cannot handle this. I don't think many of us are much different than them. When you think of your partnership in the kingdom of God, participation in the work of the gospel, what comes to mind? Do you feel vigorous and fruitful? Do you sense that you're on this amazing adventure of trusting Jesus to do great things? Jesus says that fruit comes as we abide in him, that as we remain in him, we produce good things in the kingdom. Just by way of application, then, I want to comment on a trend that I've often noticed as we think about partnership in the kingdom of God. And the trend I've noticed is this. Some of us refuse to partner with God or refuse to participate in life in the kingdom out of self-condemnation. And what I mean by that is this. I've met a lot of people who feel like they have nothing to offer God. And they don't know how their personality fits. They don't know how their gifts are part of serving people. Or I know a lot of people feel like their season of life prevents them from doing much because they are so busy. People I hear this most from are young parents, particularly mothers, who feel like, I don't have any time, let alone time to go off and serve somewhere. Or sometimes people beginning professional careers, doctors and lawyers, working 16 to 18 hour days with no time off. And there's a number of other examples I could say, but maybe you're just simply discouraged. And you don't know where you fit. And you don't know where you should go. What I want to tell you is this, then, if you're feeling this sort of self-condemnation. The church has at times contributed to the notion that value in the kingdom of God is associated with intrigue. That the more interesting or creative your ministry work is, the more it matters. If you're a mother, you probably don't get asked for monthly ministry updates. If you're a medical student, you probably don't get invited to share at the front about how you are doing serving the Lord. If you're someone who just works hard at a normal job, people aren't clamoring for you to write a book about your experiences. And what we have to get out of our heads, we have to, is that the best work for Christ is done out there somewhere far away with someone else. That's not true. For many of you, your partnership with God will be more gospel application than gospel presentation. It'll be more gospel application than gospel presentation. You see, my job involves me standing here and presenting to you the gospel, hopefully as creatively and thoughtfully as I can, but your life, in all likelihood, will mainly be about applying the gospel. That's living out in word and deed the good news of the kingdom and not always having a chance to say anything because maybe it's not allowed or not appropriate. So listen to me then, if that's you. The way you buckle your children into their car seats has something to do with your partnership in the kingdom of God. Your attitude and your willingness to serve during hour 15 of that hospital rotation has a lot to teach about the kingdom of God, it does. Your attitudes towards other people on the bus who are jostling you and elbowing you and, you know, whatever else demonstrates your partnership in the kingdom. God is not above these moments. We are people of word and we are people of deed. And we have to be fully committed to both. And part of the beauty of the church, I think, is that as we work together, we cover both sides as fully as possible. But listen, the main work we do in partnering the kingdom is not to become superheroes of action, but to become people of deep, fundamental belief. Not to get overly wound up about the bread that fills our bellies, but to reflect continually on our need for the bread of life. We have to be people who confess our sins, address our unbelief, repent of our unwillingness to partner with God, and move towards his kingdom. And also in the process, allow ourselves to be moved from mere observers of the kingdom, being like, hey, that's cool over there, to partners in the kingdom, participants in the kingdom, applying the gospel as best we can to the situations. And it's my belief, and it's the scripture's teaching, that God does great things through us and around us when we adopt that mindset. Let me close by reading from you from John chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, many of us, because of our personality or stage of life, are unsure about what partnership in your kingdom looks like. I pray for these friends who are thinking this way this morning. I pray that they would understand the place you've called them to. They'd understand how to apply the gospel in these instances. And I pray that as a church, as we live out our vocations and our family lives and all the other places and things you've called us to, that we would be faithful and humble friends, partnering with you in your work, applying and speaking the gospel as best we can in all situations. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.